And now, if you would, please turn to Psalm 13. The 13th Psalm. Psalm 13 is where we find a text for our sermon this morning. This is to the chief musician. It is a psalm of David. Psalm 13, beginning at verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. One of the outstanding qualities of the Psalter is that it gives us a real life sense of what it means to be a Christian living in this world. The Psalter contains psalms that express the true and the real life feelings that we all go through in this life as the people of God. Indeed, many of the psalms are psalms of praise and psalms of thanksgiving. But there are also a number of psalms that are filled with tears, filled with cries of lament. There are some psalms which simply express the psalmist's feelings of despair and loneliness. And Psalm 13 is one of those psalms. You see, the inspired psalmists make no attempts to cover up the reality that we're often troubled in heart. That is a reality, right? We are often troubled in heart. The reality that things don't always go the way that we would like them to go. The reality that living the Christian life doesn't mean that we're always going to be wearing smiles on our faces. Nor does it mean that being filled with sorrow is evidence that we don't know the joy of our salvation. The Christian life has its joys. We can be certain about that. We know those joys. But it also has its sorrows. And the Psalms don't attempt to try to cover up that reality. Now the fact is, and the fact that the Psalter is so very real and so very honest about life is really, when you think about it, yet another very good argument in favor of using the Psalter in Christian worship. It's a regular experience that we go through in life. And how appropriate then is it for our experience to be something that we bring before the Lord in worship? You know, you would be hard-pressed to find a song being sung in worship this morning in your average evangelical church that depicts something to this end, that the real and the honest struggle in the Christian life, like we see here portrayed for us in the life of David in Psalm 13. Not just this psalm, but many psalms like this. You see, some Christians might think that these kinds of songs don't belong in the worship of the church because they're not joyful enough. Because they don't just rile us up, right? And that's because people, too many people, have bought into the idea that the Christian life is a bed of roses or something like this, that God's people should always be happy. The health, wealth, and prosperity people have really done a lot of damage this way to the church. That your life as a Christian should always be one of just good times, happy times, filled with joy. Indeed, the scriptures tell us over and over that we are to rejoice, right? That is a call that we see all through the scriptures, to rejoice. And the Christian life, again, is filled as one that is a life that is filled with joys. But folks, that doesn't mean that we never go through hard times. It doesn't mean that there's never a time to simply come before the Lord and to express our struggles to Him, even in our times of worship. Did you know that there are 73 psalms that are attributed to David in the Psalter? And did you know also then that practically every one of those psalms contains an element of grief or sorrow, affliction, or distress of some kind? That's interesting, because what does that mean? What do we learn from that? Nearly half the psalms included in the church's inspired songbook contain elements of hardship and distress. Why is that? Well, it's because David, we know, is a type of Christ. David is a type of Christ. His experiences in life are a prophetic foreshadowing of the joys and the sorrows that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would experience when he came into this world. The Lord was pleased, was he not, to include the psalms, these kinds of psalms in the church's songbook so that we would be sure to sing about all aspects of the life and ministry of our Savior. And a great amount of what he did involved sorrow and experiencing sorrow. You know, our natural tendency is to focus on the happier moments of the life of our Lord, and we should. We should focus on every aspect of his life and ministry. But we must remember that his life included a great amount of sorrow. Our Lord came into this sin-cursed world, and he experienced great sorrow in this life, and not just in his life, but also in his death, as he took upon himself the curse to redeem us from the curse. So the Psalms of David, then, are filled with sorrowful experiences in that he, just like you and me, David, just like you and me, also live in a sin-cursed world. That hasn't changed. So these psalms are very applicable to all of God's people from generation to generation, insofar as we live all the days of our lives in this world, waiting for our transition to glory. And during our time here, there's going to be times when we experience sorrow. Well, this morning, as we give our attention to this psalm, we're going to see how David dealt with his depression, how he dealt with his sorrow, and how the Lord took him from a state of being depressed to a state of joy and praise. We see this transition take place in this psalm, this short psalm. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, as I just mentioned, these verses paint a real life picture of one of God's people suffering from sorrow, great sorrow, and some form of depression. And this is obvious for a number of reasons, not least of which, as we see in David's cry to the Lord, asking him, how long? How long? He cries out, how long? Four times in just, a couple of verses. Four times he asks the Lord, how long? And so his cry, reveals the fact that he's been distressed for a long time. And that in the state of his depression, he sees no immediate end to his troubles. He's tired. He's been tried. He's worn thin. And so he comes to a point where he just wants to know, how much longer will I have to endure this trial? You know, oftentimes one of the most difficult things about our trials is how long they last. One commentator says that It's not under the sharpest, but the longest trials that we are most in danger of fainting. He goes on to say that when Job was accosted with evil tidings in quick succession, he bore it with becoming fortitude. But when he could see no end to his troubles, he sunk under them. Well, as David cried out to the Lord, asking how much longer he would have to endure, we are again reminded that God's timing is not our timing. I think all of us would quickly admit that we think our trials should end far sooner than they do. If it were left to us, our trials would last but a moment in time, if at all, right? But that's looking at these things from our finite, limited minds, right? From the perspective of our finite, limited minds. Theologically speaking, we know, doctrinally, we know that no trial lasts longer than it ought to because it's all under the Lord's control. We know that, right? We know that theologically. But even so, time, when you think about it, time sure goes by so much slower when we're in the midst of a bout of depression or sorrow, doesn't it? Just time just seems to stand still when we're under a trial. And it seems like there's no end. Time just seems to slow down almost to a complete stop. A day can feel like a week when we're going through times of sorrow. But even so, we do well to understand that our Lord is mindful of what we're going through. And we're to understand that his delays in delivering us from our troubles are purposeful. His delays are purposeful. And they are for a good end. And we should also know and understand that he doesn't allow us to suffer for 1 second longer than is good and necessary to accomplish his good purposes for us and in us. The fact is, and we know this by experience, don't we? The Lord doesn't always give us quick or immediate relief from our troubles. For his own wise ends, he sometimes delays, and delays for a long time in delivering us. Recall the situation that we looked at when we were going through the Gospel of John, the situation with Lazarus, and how it was that the Lord purposely chose to delay in going to Martha and Mary and delayed in going to Lazarus to heal him. We're told he purposely stayed for more days. He stayed longer purposely so that Lazarus would die and that he would be buried. Think of the time when Jesus was with his disciples on the boat and there was a great storm. And his disciples were coming after him. And he didn't immediately just relieve them of their distress. He took his time in giving help, and he did so for good reasons. Again, reasons that are sometimes beyond our understanding. Yet we need to understand, though, in light of that, that his delays are always purposeful and always for a good reason. So they may be long, his delays may be long, but they're never too long in light of his purposes. As we consider David's state of depression, we find that there are three areas that contributed to his troubled soul. And the first source of his sorrow or depression is seen in that he says he feels abandoned by God. That's what he's feeling. He feels abandoned by God. He asks the Lord if he's going to forget him forever. He's troubled, you see, because he feels as though God had forgotten him. He feels all alone. And that's a common experience, isn't it, for those who struggle in depression and struggle with great sorrow. We tend to get so focused on ourselves and on our problems that we end up really alienating ourselves from the Lord and from his people. He just gets the our understanding of his presence just kind of goes by the way. And we feel at times that we've been abandoned by him because we can't see him. You see, this is what happens when we base reality, or we try to interpret reality, by how we feel at any given moment. As most of you know, at least I hope you know, our feelings are not trustworthy guides for interpreting God's providence in our lives. Our feelings, you need to remember, our feelings are subjective. And our feelings can oftentimes fluctuate from one moment to the next. And they often change, right? Our feelings change depending on the circumstances. And so what we learn from that is our feelings can be quite unstable, always fluctuating. And so given this, we shouldn't look to our feelings alone when we're trying to assess what's going on around us and in our lives. You see, David only felt that the Lord had forgotten him. That's what he felt. He felt it. But it was just a feeling. This is how he felt, but it wasn't the way things really were. The Lord had not forgotten David. The Lord had not forgotten David. I mean, how do we know? You say, well, Pastor, that's a nice encouraging thing for you to say, but how do you know the Lord had not forgotten David? Well, I'll tell you why. The scriptures tell us that as it concerns you and me in Christ, the Lord fills his mind with what is going on in our lives. He is mindful of us. All the days of our lives, he is mindful of us. Listen to what Isaiah 49 says. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, God says, but I will not forget you. Behold, he says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. He's talking to God's people. We may feel from time to time that we've been forgotten by the Lord. But we need to understand, it's just a feeling. That's just a feeling that needs to be checked by faith. A subjective feeling that needs to be checked by the objective truth as it is found in God's word. You see, circumstances that go on in our lives may cause us to think about something in one way, but God's word might say something altogether different about that particular thing in our lives. You see, faith lays hold of what God says, even when our feelings are telling us something totally different. Folks, when you know that you yourself are in a state of depression, the last thing that you should do is trust your feelings to guide you. During those times, instead of trusting our feelings wholeheartedly, what we need to do is fix our eyes of faith upon that which we know to be objectively true. And the greatest source of objective truth in all of the world, in all of creation, is God's holy word. His word, you see, is our north star when we're trying to discern where we stand, where things truly stand in our lives, and where we stand in light of those things. Now, thanks be to God, there are times when our feelings line up with the truth. And that's a wonderful thing, right? Now, there are times when the Lord does remove his blessings and we feel some sense of that. And it's good for us to notice that, right? There are also times when we're in a sin or a particular sin. And living in that sin, we sense that there's something off in our relationship with our Lord, that our fellowship has been hindered. And it's right for us to feel some sense of something wrong. And those are times when that feeling is good and right, because something is wrong. And we need to address it, right? There's a sin that the Lord is making known to us and bringing to our attention that we should deal with it. See, in those times, the best thing we can do is cry out to the Lord for help, even as we will see David do in verse 3. But not only was David depressed because he felt abandoned by the Lord, but he also, in addition to this, experienced sorrow inwardly in his heart, right? Sort of similar to the first thing, but maybe a little bit different. See, his heart was another area that was contributing to his sorrow. He says, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" When we're sorrowful, our hearts do grow heavy. Indeed, carrying about a heavy heart is among the greatest burdens we experience in this life. It's no wonder then that the Lord Jesus invites us to come to him, right? "Come to me," he says, "and I will give you rest for your souls." Because that's what we need. We need that. And for David, the more he took counsel within his soul, the more depressed he became, because he couldn't deliver himself from his own troubles, right? When you just inwardly and only think about things inwardly and what's going on in your heart, and you're sorrowful in heart, you're heavy in heart, and you're just thinking about the state of that depression and just wallowing in it, well, that's going to add to your depression, because you're not going to find the solution to your problems in your own heart. You're not going to be able to fix the situation yourself. You're not going to be able to deliver yourself from whatever it is you're experiencing. That help has to come from without, right? The Lord has to be the one who helps us. Well, the third area that contributed to his depression came from his enemies. David was being troubled by his enemies. And, you know, when we feel far from the Lord and couple that together with being filled with sorrow in our heart, the last thing we need is for our enemies to come along and add insult to injury. So David's third source of depression came from his enemies. Again, as was stated just a few moments ago, David is a type of Christ. And his sorrows and his distresses are foreshadows of the sorrows and distresses of our Lord and Savior himself. I mean, just looking at the three areas or three sources of David's anxiety in this psalm, we're reminded, even by looking at those three things, of how Jesus came into this world as the man of sorrow, right? And how he suffered great sorrow from these very same three sources. First, think about it. When our Lord was upon the cross, he not only felt all alone, but for a moment in time, he actually was all alone, right? When he suffered for our sin, the fellowship and the communion that he had with the Father all his human life was broken for a moment as the Father turned his face away. And that's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? The Father did, in fact, turn his face away from his Son while he bore our sin on the cross. Because Jesus, though he had no sin of his own, became our sin bearer, and the Father cannot bear to look upon sin. What great sorrow our Savior endured as he took our sin upon himself to suffer what each one of us was to suffer if it were not for him. Second, in his heart. Jesus, we know, experienced great sorrow in his soul, in his heart, such sorrow that it took him to the brink of death itself, right? In Matthew 26, and we're told that the Lord took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here," he said, "and watch with me." So much for those who say that there is no place in the Christian life for Christians to be filled with sorrow. Being united to Christ, we do share in his sufferings and his sorrows. Third, Jesus also experienced great distress from his enemies as well, just like David did. I mean, everywhere he went, practically speaking, it seems like he was confronted by his enemies. Even while he was upon the cross, his enemies were there casting insults toward him, mocking him and ridiculing him, even as he suffered. Now, talk about adding insult to injury, that the very enemies of his were doing these things to him. So David experienced these things as a type of Christ, and we've seen that, but I also want to highlight the fact that David also depicts for us the experience of the typical Christian. The typical Christian. I mean, therefore, in light of that, the trials and the sorrows and the distresses that we see shown to us here in the psalm are not unique. They are not unique to David, as he experienced those things as one of the man of God, and they're not unique to you and me. They're a common experience that we all experience as the people of God. The saints throughout all the ages, including this age in which we live, have our portion of these kinds of experiences. And the thing is, folks, in every age, the solution to these problems remains the same. And we find that solution in verse 3 of our text this morning. David prays to the Lord and he says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God." Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Prayer, you see, is the means of grace to which David turned. Now, no doubt David had been speaking to God even from the beginning words of the psalm, but in the first two verses we find him pouring out his complaint to the Lord, but then something changes in verse 3, doesn't it? In verse 3, it seems that he decides to do something about the way that he was feeling. He is feeling a certain way, and he is led to do something about the way he was feeling. But you'll notice, instead of continuing to wallow in his troubles, he decides to turn his attention to the Lord in prayer. You see, according to his feelings, he felt far away from God. He felt even abandoned by God, thinking the Lord had forgotten him. His feelings told him that the Lord had hidden his face from him, right? But rather than allow his feelings to have the final word on his situation, he does what can only be described as an act of faith. Even though he felt God was far away from him, even though he felt God had abandoned him or forgotten him, by faith, what does he do? But he calls out to the very Lord that he's concerned had forgotten him. You see, by faith, he knew objectively what he didn't feel subjectively. So while his feelings told him that the Lord had forgotten him, his faith told him to call out to the Lord because he knew the Lord would hear. He knew that. By faith, he knew that the Lord had not forgotten him. By faith, he knew that the Lord was near and ready to hear his prayer. That's why, you see, folks, it's important to hold fast to what we know objectively from God's word when we know that we're in a state of depression. Left to our feelings, we'll remain in that state of depression and we'll sink further into it. But as we see, we don't have to remain in that state. We can cry out to the Lord for relief, and he's ready and willing to hear our prayer, our cry. Now, it's likely that a number of us in this place and a number of you there in your homes are going through some level of depression. I mean, we've been in the midst of this pandemic, most of us shut up in our homes for long periods of time, and it would be no surprise to learn that there are many people who are depressed right now, right? And if you are, I want to ask you a question. If you're one of these folks who are in this, have become depressed, I want to ask you a question. When was the last time you went before the Lord in prayer? When's the last time you got before the Lord in your prayer closet, or gotten down on your knees and just poured your heart out to Him in prayer? You might ask, you might be thinking, why would you even ask a question? We're Christians, we all pray. Well, the reason I ask that question is because I think all too often, many of us have the tendency to run to a friend first, or run to a drink, or run to a pill, or run to a therapist before we've run to the Lord. You see, the very first thing we need to do, the number one priority that we ought to have as a people of God when we sink into a state of depression, is to run to the Lord in prayer. The sooner we get to our knees, the more grounded we will be. When we need grace, we need to run to the God-ordained means of grace. So I would add then to prayer also the Word of God and also the sacraments. That's what we need most, right? We need grace. And God has provided us His means of grace in these ways. Now, it's also worth noting that there are a couple more things that we ought to keep in mind when we're dealing with depression in our lives. We know that God created us body and soul. We are created body and soul. There are two parts that make up each human being, right? And those two parts are closely interrelated, so much so that the one affects the other. The one affects the other. What goes on in our innermost being affects our body. And what goes on with our body can also affect our innermost being. Now, so far, we've seen how we can treat the depression of the inner man, right? And that's treated, again, by running to the means of grace, running to the Lord through His means of grace. That's working from the inside out, and it's always the good and right place to start. But that said, there's also a place for dealing with depression by tending to our physical bodies. Some of the depression we face in this life is set in motion by physical factors. For instance, being under the weather can contribute to being depressed. Suffering even more serious illnesses can also be a factor that lead to depression. Being tired and overly exhausted is another cause for depression. Being hungry can even cause people for moments to become depressed. So given that physical factors can and oftentimes do play a part in our becoming depressed, sometimes we can treat ourselves in a very simple and straightforward manner, according to the outer man. Believe it or not, sometimes something as simple as food and rest can do wonders. Can do wonders for you as you battle depression. Let me encourage you to try that sometime. If you find yourself having just one of those days, right? You're just having one of those days. Make it a point to get yourself into a good warm meal, a good hearty meal, and get to bed early. Get some sleep. And you'd be amazed what that can do for your soul. And you may recall, if you don't think this sort of thing helps, you may recall this is exactly what the Lord did for Elijah when he became depressed in 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember what happened with Elijah, right? After he witnessed the hand of the Lord work that marvelous wonder at Mount Carmel, what happens? But he hears that Jezebel is planning to kill him, and he freaks out. He becomes depressed, right? And you may recall that after praying for the Lord to take his life, I mean, that's what he's like, he's done, right? He's at the end. Lord, just take me out. That's his prayer. But after praying that prayer, we're told that he sat down by a tree and he slept. And the next thing we see is the angel of the Lord waking him up, telling him to get up and to eat. And after eating and drinking, he goes back to sleep. And then the angel of the Lord came and woke him once more with food and drink. You see, the food and the rest sustained him for 40 days. And it enabled him to continue on in his service to the Lord from that time thereafter. And so we see this. I mean, we are complex people, body and soul, right? There's two parts. And the Lord is concerned for both of those aspects of our lives, and so should we be as well. Now, in verse 3, David also asked the Lord to enlighten his eyes. Now, this is a kind of a one of these verses that many commentators have very differing opinions about. And that's because this could mean a couple of different things. In asking for the Lord to enlighten his eyes, David could be asking the Lord to give him knowledge, to give him understanding of his situation in light of his word, right? For example, the word enlighten is used this way in Psalm 19, where we're told that the word of the Lord enlightens the eyes, right? So it could be what is meant here. David could also, though, be asking the Lord to give him eyes of faith, right? In other words, he might be asking the Lord to give him faith to see beyond his circumstances and faith to embrace and to lay hold of the promises that the Lord had made to him. The context of the psalm could be that he was on the run away from Saul and so scared for his life, having already been anointed to be the king. He's looking at his life and saying, my life sure don't look like I'm the king. I'm running from this guy for my life. And so it could be that he's asking the Lord to give him eyes of faith to believe what was true, that he was the king whom the Lord had chosen, and that he would one day sit upon the throne. Or he could be asking the Lord to invigorate him in his walk with the Lord. In other words, he could be asking the Lord to put some spring back into his step in his walk with the Lord. An example of this, the word being used in this way, is found in 1 Samuel. And that's, you might recall the time when Saul's son Jonathan was famished. He was run down. And he had come across a honeycomb, and he ate some of the honey from the honeycomb. And after eating it, the scriptures say that his eyes were enlightened. And by that, we're meant to understand he was rejuvenated. Well, in any case, David used this call to the Lord in one of these ways, maybe in all of these ways, who knows. But he's asking the Lord, you see, he's looking to the Lord as a source for help. And he's asking the Lord to provide him with the only help that could come, right? He can't help himself. He needs the Lord to grant him this request if he's going to continue on. Now, as we consider this prayer that David prayed, let me ask you, do you find anything glaringly missing from his prayer here in this psalm? After hearing his complaints in verses 1 and 2, right, we've read those. After reading those complaints that he brings before the Lord, wouldn't you think that his number one request would have been for deliverance from those things? But that would be the number one thing he wants to bring before the Lord in prayer. But what do we see him doing, and what do we see him asking for instead? Rather than asking for a change in his circumstances, he prays really for a right perspective. He asks the Lord to give him eyes of faith, right? So that he could see things from the perspective of faith in the Lord and faith in his promises. How many of us pray this way when we're in the midst of sorrow or when we're in the midst of depression? David prays for enlightened eyes, and he goes on to say, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have overcome them, lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. Now, here's another phrase that needs some interpretation, the sleep of death. What is the sleep of death? Well, the sleep of death is likely meant to describe what would likely be the opposite of being given enlightened eyes, right? If enlightened eyes are a reference to having eyes to know and eyes to understand God's word or his promises, then that would mean then that the sleep of death would refer to not knowing and not understanding his word. If it refers to having eyes of faith, well, then the sleep of death would refer to having a weak and frail faith. And if it refers to being rejuvenated in his faith, then the sleep of death would refer to being spiritually depressed or remaining in that sorrowful state. But you'll notice how David is concerned about what his enemies might say if the Lord should allow him to continue on in this spiritual trouble, this trial that he's going through. You see, from David's perspective, he doesn't want to give his enemies any further reasons to gloat over him. He doesn't want his enemies to see him while he is weak in his faith. He doesn't want to be a poor testimony to those around him, even to his enemies. He doesn't want to give his enemies one more reason to ridicule him or to ridicule the promises the Lord had made him, or to ridicule the Lord as a result of what he's going through, to mock the Lord. How often do we share that kind of concern when we're going through a hard time or when we're suffering under a bout of depression? How often do we fall into sin only to give our enemies another reason to mock the faith and share no concern over it? How often do we contemplate the effects of our sin on others, even on our enemies? Or how often do we think about how our sorrow or how our depression will play out in the eyes of the watching world? See, this was one of David's concerns. And so he pleads with the Lord along these lines. He's concerned that if the Lord did not answer his prayer, he'd be left in this sad condition, and being left in that sad condition would ultimately bring reproach upon the Lord and also him. You see, we think about this in relationship to our Savior. This is exactly what his enemies wanted to see, right? They wanted him to sleep the sleep of death in the most literal sense of that term. In fact, his enemies thought that they had overcome him when he died upon the cross and he was laid to rest in the tomb. For 3 days, his enemies thought that they had won, that they had overcome him. For 3 days, they rejoiced in his having been shaken upon the cross. But little did they know what would happen on that glorious third day when Jesus would rise again from that grave. In the end, you see, the Lord did not allow his enemies to have the last laugh or to mock him as they had done prior to his crucifixion, prior to his resurrection. Well, we come to the final verses of the psalm, verses 5 and 6, where David says, "But I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." I would suggest to you that in these two verses, we see a changed man. Who would have thought that verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 and 6 were speaking about the same person? That the same person was saying these words. Who would have thought that the one who had sorrow in his heart daily in verse 2 would be the one to have joy in his heart in verse 5. What happened? What happened in David's life that could account for this dramatic change? What happened between verse 2 and verse 5 that could account for this transformation? Well, you know what happened. Prayer. Prayer is what happened. See, prayer is the bridge. Prayer is the ladder that took David from depression to joy and to praise. Folks, we must never, never, ever underestimate the power of God's grace as it's given to us through prayer. The Apostle Paul knew this very well, didn't he? Remember the account he gave in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to this. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but to trust in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us." Listen to this. "You also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many." Prayer. They were about to die. And Paul tells us that it was God's answer to prayer that spared their lives. You see, through all that hardship that they experienced, his hope was set on the Lord for deliverance. But he also trusted in the Lord's means. He knew that if he was to be delivered from his troubles in this life, that that deliverance would come through the power of prayer. Both his prayers and also the prayers of the rest of the saints who remembered him in prayer. And we should note that Paul's hope was ultimately fixed on the resurrection, isn't it? He knew that the day of the resurrection was the day of the ultimate deliverance from all the perils of life. And we need to be mindful of that as well. For this reason, he could also say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." David experienced something very much like that in Psalm 13. He was anxious in verses 1 and 2. But then he prays to the Lord, and the peace of God comes upon him to the point that he could experience then and re-experience the joy of his salvation, and which would lead to him praising the Lord for his salvation. But we need to understand and be reminded of this morning that the thing that the Lord used to change him was prayer. That was the instrument God was pleased to use. And that's the very same instrument the Lord can use to change us and to deliver us from our troubles and sorrows. And what a gracious gift the Lord has given to us in giving us prayer. Prayer is perhaps the one means of grace that's most readily available to us at all times. Anytime, anywhere, and in any situation, we can pray to the Lord. We can come before his throne of grace and make our requests known to him. What an amazing gift it is. And yet, sadly, it's a gift that many of God's people neglect. Imagine that. Almighty God gives us an open invitation to speak with him anytime we desire. And yet, how often we make so little use of this great privilege. It's worth noting that by the end of the psalm, David is no longer preoccupied with thoughts about his sorrows, right? By the end of the psalm, he's no longer asking how long into the future that he might have to endure his troubles. But instead, we find him remembering how long God has been merciful to him in the past. That's the how long now. He's remembering how long God has been with him, how long God has delivered him, how long God has been merciful to him throughout all his years. You see, remembering God's past mercies is another antidote to worry and to anxiety about the future. Instead of asking God how much longer our trials will last, we ought to ask ourselves the following question: how long has the Lord been faithful to me? How long has he cared for me? How long has he watched over me? How long has he provided for me all the days of my life? That's the question that, when it's answered rightly, will be sure to give the one asking it hope. Hope for the future. Now in verse 6, he says that he will sing to the Lord. Again, not because he's been delivered from his present trouble, but because the Lord had dealt bountifully with him in his life, right? Look, his praise and his joy are not contingent upon whether or not the Lord delivers him from his current problems, right? And why is that? Well, it's because David has set his eyes into the distant future. He's not only preoccupied with the present, as important as the present is, but he's also he's got his eyes way ahead, long and far into the future. He knows, you see, that his troubles, all of his troubles, are one day going to come to an end. If not in this lifetime, well, then it certainly is coming to us in the next. We have much to learn, don't we, from David? We have much to learn from David in this respect. Again, I know some of us are suffering affliction, and many of us perhaps are at the point where we see no end. And it's hard to deal with that reality, right, that we find ourselves in. It seems like there's no end. But though you may be struggling with that very aspect of your troubles, you and I need to do as David did, and we need to look to our future. Look to the far future with eyes of faith. Eyes of faith that will grab hold and fix our hope on the grace that is to be brought to us on that glorious day when Jesus is revealed to us and we see him face to face. You see, the further into the future the Christian is able to look, the less troubled he or she will be by the sorrows of the present. And that's not to make light of the sorrows and hardships of our present, but it's to cast the proper light on them in light of what awaits us in Christ Jesus. You see, one day all the troubles that preoccupy our thoughts, even right now, there's going to come a day when none of these things will ever matter again. They're going to be so far into our past and so overshadowed by the glory of our Lord that we will have no reason to ever think about those things again. Everything after that, everything after our transition into glory is golden. It's golden. And so as children of the Lord, we need to be mindful of that and to remind each other of that from time to time. We need to know that and understand that the Lord will ultimately deliver us all from all of our troubles and from all of our enemies. No doubt he may delay long in bringing that deliverance to us, but the time will surely come. It will surely come, you can be sure of it. Some of us, praise be to God, will experience deliverances from even our present sorrows and in this life. God is merciful and he does deliver his people. But others of us will only experience that deliverance by death. But either way, it will come. And one day there will finally be no more difficulties to be delivered from. That is the day upon which we are to fix our hope. To fix our hope on anything short of the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ is to fix our hope short of the goal, short of the finish line, and we ought not do that. If you would, let's take up our psalters and let's